For everyone else, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Before we get into Proverbs 5, I want to tell you a story, and it's not a true story. Like I did with my youth group back in the day, I want everybody to rub their hands together, warm your hands by the fire, and settle in for a story, okay? I want to tell you a story about a father and a son. The father was an ex-Army Ranger and was specially trained to endure long periods of time in the wilderness with minimal supplies. This dad, this Army Ranger, was able to survive in the harshest conditions. He could build a shelter, identify plants, hunt and forage for food. He could do everything needed for survival. As he retired from the military and raised his family, his teenage son wanted to learn survival skills from his dad. Stories of his dad's survival skills were legendary in their family and with friends that would come visit. And he wanted to learn everything his dad knew. So his father made his new mission in retirement to train and to teach his son. The culmination of this teaching would be the son doing a 4-day backpacking trip in the wilderness by himself with the goal of putting the skills he learned from his dad into practice. The father spent so much time training his son. He taught him how to identify safe and dangerous foods to eat. He showed him how to build a shelter that would keep out the elements. He helped him set traps for catching small game. He showed him how to identify safe water sources. He gave him all the equipment and gear he would need to stay dry in wet climates. The son had worked hard at learning from his dad and acquiring all these skills, and the day finally came for him to go on his trip. As he was dropped off into the wilderness and he was on his own, he realized something crucial was missing from his training. He never learned how to start a fire. He knew all of these other things, but for whatever reason, his dad neglected to teach him how to start a fire. And you think to yourself, how ridiculously incomplete would that training be for wilderness survival if someone didn't even have the ability to make a basic fire? We would consider something like fire starting to be an absolute necessary skill to have if you're going to survive in the wilderness. And as we have embarked this summer in the book of Proverbs, we have learned a lot of basic skills for life. It's like we are sitting under the teaching of a seasoned, experienced father named Solomon, who's teaching his sons, his children, the most essential skills to life. Through this summer, we've embarked and learned the basic skills of pride and humility, fear of the Lord, skilled speech, how to make good friends, how to work hard, how to manage God's money wisely. All of these skills are basic skills for living a skilled life God's way. But if we leave our study of the book of Proverbs with just those things, our training from God's word would be incomplete. And we would be poorly equipped to handle one of the most crucial aspects of Christian living. Brothers and sisters, today is one of those days that we convictionally hold to verse-by-verse expositional preaching. Because if I had my way as a pastor, we would avoid Sundays like this. But as your shepherd, I need to address one area of skillful living that might seem a little uncomfortable or seemingly out of place in a church. But we want to be skilled for every area of life, and that means having a skilled understanding and appreciation for God's design for sexuality. And that might be a little awkward. But you know what we do here at Carlisle Baptist Church? We lean into the awkward. Because it's when God forms us and shapes us into being people of the book. People who fear God. People who say, God, you have every area of my life, including the area of sexuality. So turn with me, if you haven't yet, to Proverbs chapter 5. And this is the big idea that we are going to understand as we walk through Proverbs 5. The big idea of this morning's message is this: embracing God's plan for sexuality brings enduring joy and fulfillment. The world has its own message for what sexuality ought to look like. You are going to get trained from a worldly standpoint if you just flip on your TV, get on the internet, talk to friends, hang out with people. You'll get trained. But we believe that God's word has the answers. We believe that God's word, revealed through Solomon 3,000 years ago, speaks to our life today, and that embracing God's plan for sexuality brings true, enduring joy and fulfillment. And so let's unpack Proverbs 5 together. First, we have the plea for purity. Proverbs 5, verse 1 says this: "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." This plea is rooted in fatherly concern. Notice Solomon writes, "my son." My son means he's at a marriageable age. Now, what age do you think a young man should be ready to marry at? Maybe you're thinking 20, 22, 25. Well, in Solomon's day, that age would be like 14. How many of you, that would terrify you as you have a son? Man, at 14 here in Iowa, we get our learner's permit, and I think that's a year or two too early. As somebody who got it the day I turned 14, I was not ready. Can you imagine taking the wheel of a marriage at 14? But in Solomon's day, there was no teenagery. There was no adolescence. You went from boy to man around the age of 12 or 13. So by 14, Solomon was thinking of his sons and preparing them for marriage. And you notice it's a fatherly concern. It's like a dad saying, "son, listen up. What I'm about to say is really important. What I'm about to say will spare you a lot of pain and a lot of hurt." But as you read this chapter, you can't help but think, Solomon, when did you stop listening to your own advice? Solomon was the guy with 400 wives, 500 concubines. He could have slept with a different woman, one woman a night, for almost 3 years. And you think, Solomon, if it was good enough for your sons, why didn't you listen to your own advice? And go ahead and hang in that tension as we read. Because Solomon did turn his heart from the Lord. Solomon's heart turned towards foreign women, and they turned his heart away from obeying God. Solomon did not finish as well as he started. But his advice, his counsel, still rings true for us today. It was rooted in fatherly concern, and it was also based on the reality of temptation. He goes on and says, "this is the reason why you should listen to what I'm about to say." Verse 3, "for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." It's based on the reality of temptation. This listener, this son, has the choice. Is he going to listen to his father and to the Lord, or is he going to listen to the smooth words of a tempting woman? He says, Solomon says, let's be real. Those words, those seductive words from a forbidden woman, they're like honey. They're attractive. They're smooth. It says her speech is smoother than oil. The imagery there. Verse 4 then shows what it's actually like. It says, "but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." So her speech, on first glance, first impression, is it drips honey and it's smoother than oil. The proposition for sexual fulfillment with this woman is very appealing. But Solomon says the reality of that temptation is that what sounds so good at first later bites, injures, and stings. And if you follow this woman's path, as we said, quoting a pastor friend of mine, paths lead to places. And look where this path leads in verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's the word for the grave, or the final the destination for everybody is the grave, Sheol. You see, Solomon says, oftentimes, look at the end of verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Oftentimes, the one tempting us in the area of sexual immorality, whether in person or digitally, they don't even realize what place their path leads to. That it's a path to death. And all of this plea, this entire chapter, is rooted in the reality of temptation. That temptation looks good. It sounds good. It tastes good. It feels good. It appeals to our senses. But the final destination leads to death. So why make a big deal about human sexuality? It's because the right path leads to joy and fulfillment and life. The wrong path leads to pain, destruction, and death. And so this plea from Solomon to his son is a plea for purity. And then he unpacks and shows the foolishness of adultery in verses 7 through 14. The foolishness of adultery. He restates this. And now he says, not just to one son, he says, and now, O sons, listen to me. It's like he's talking to his sons and his grandsons. It's a family chat with grandpa. He says, now, sons, listen to me and don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. He talks about the foolishness of adultery, and one of the foolishness of adultery is this lingering near sin. He says instead, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. So often when we talk about this, maybe you're talking with a dating couple, and maybe they're even a Christian couple, and in this area of sexuality, what's the common question they ask? How far is too far? Have you ever been asked that question? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever considered that question in your own relationships? How far is too far? It's like this. How close can I get to the line without crossing the line, right? What can I do in a dating relationship or in a physical aspect of a relationship? How much can I do without going too far? Solomon says that is foolish. The question shouldn't be how far is too far or how close to the line can I get? The question should be is how much distance do I need to put between myself and sexual immorality? How much space can I put so that I'm not tempted? I'm not pulled away by my desires. And Solomon says, don't go too close to her. Keep your way far from her. Don't flirt with that line. He says, verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Solomon says, it is foolish to put yourself in positions that flirt with adultery. Solomon was talking to us today, he'd say this, it's foolish to spend loads of one-on-one time with someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. It's foolish to text and to chat online with someone who's not your spouse. Even if it starts business, even if it starts work-related, it can quickly go to an inappropriate spot. It is foolish to view pornography and to follow people on social media that post explicit content. All you're doing is training yourself to commit adultery, Solomon says. This lingering near sin is foolishness. And also, adultery gives away honor. Verses 9 and 10 says, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Verse 10 says, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And this is the imagery Solomon's stating. You commit adultery with this foreign woman. This foreign woman is married to a foreign man. And this foreign woman and foreign man now have you in their clutches, and now they can extort and blackmail you And by entering into this physical relationship, you then become a slave to this person. You have to make payments to this foreign husband. It's much akin to blackmail. And it reminds us that sin takes us further than we want to go. This is not original to me. Sin takes us further than we want to go. It costs us more than we want to pay. And it keeps us longer than we want to stay. That's the very nature of sin. We think we control sin, but in reality, sin controls us. Flip over one chapter. Proverbs 6, 25 to 29. Solomon restates it this way, talking about the temptation to commit adultery. It says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart," verse 25. "Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." Verse 27, I love the imagery here. "Can a man carry fire right next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." What is fun and spontaneous and cheap in the moment turns out to be painful and costly. And Solomon says, you will be burned. You have this giving away of honor. And what it leads to is lasting regret. Go back to chapter 5 and starting in verse 11. Solomon says, "Son, if you ignore my advice, if you go down this path, this is where it'll come." It says, "And at the end of your life," 5:11, "at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." Solomon says, adultery gratifies the flesh and body in the moment, but you later pay the price. And we even see that there are physical consequences for transgressing God's law for sexuality. It's like it's baked into God's moral order that when you transgress that moral order, especially in the area of sexuality, there's even physical consequences. See, in Solomon's day, committing adultery could bring you public denunciation. You could have your name read and scorned publicly. You could have your property confiscated. You could get yourself flogged. That was the price of adultery in Solomon's day. Today, it's a tarnished reputation. It's a split family, and it's shame. It's a sad tale that just keeps being told over and over again. But how many churches and ministries have been totally discredited in their communities because of the sexual sin of pastors and leaders? One unchecked, transgressing pastor can totally torch his church's testimony in the community. And how sad is that? Church is supposed to be a light in a dark place, but when the church acts just like the world and is just as dark as the world outside, we have no testimony. We have no influence in our community. And if I talked to you, if we sat down in my living room and talked about your life, talked about your family, I'd guess that every single one of us have been affected directly or indirectly because of sexual morality and adultery. And so Solomon says, hear my concern. As my son, Solomon says, I'm concerned for you as a dad not to endure that type of pain and regret. The foolishness of adultery. But what I love about Scripture, what I love about even chapter 5, is Christianity is so often known for our opposition to sexual immorality, which is good. We need to be opposed to what God's opposed to, right? But I love that Scripture doesn't just present a negative view of sexuality. It actually upholds a beautiful, positive picture for God's design. And so we see the wisdom of fidelity or faithfulness of sexuality God's way. We have this wisdom of fidelity. Father Solomon says this to his sons. Positively, he says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Solomon and his people and the nation of Israel was in a generally desert area. So water was a precious commodity. You couldn't just turn on the tap. You had some water streams, but then every household had its own cistern. And it was in the ground. It was like your own personal well. And you guarded that well carefully. You kept it from getting contaminated. You would draw your water, and that was your water supply. And as long as you didn't have any cracks or foundation issues in your cisterns, the last thing you'd want is just it to be uncontained and just spread out into the streets, and then your water supply would be polluted and it would run out. So Solomon says, as a husband, as a spouse, instead, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. This is a metaphor for sexual satisfaction between a husband and a wife. And just as a cistern concentrates a water supply rather than letting it run rampant in the street and be wasted, he says, don't look for satisfaction anywhere else. See, sexual enjoyment and satisfaction is only part of a fulfilling marriage. The world tells you that marriage and relationships, the health of that relationship equals the health of the sexual aspect of it. But there are so many other parts to a fulfilling marriage. Laughter. Being able to joke with one another. Have you ever had that moment with your spouse where something silly strikes you as funny and you both find yourself laughing to the point of crying? Just that enjoyment there. Companionship. Holding hands in the car. Going on walks together. Putting a puzzle together. Losing to your wife in cribbage more often than you should. Just a personal example. Parenting. Watching your kids do rooster calls at the Warren County Fair. Even the knitting of your soul to your spouse through pain and suffering. All of those together lead to an enriched and joyful marriage. And Solomon says here, guard your marriage. Guard your marriage. Just like you'd guard your cistern, that precious water supply, and enjoy the water from your own cistern, enjoy and guard your marriage. Verse 17 says, let them be for yourself alone, these streams of water, and not for strangers with you. Why would you let somebody in to the precious commodity of your marriage? He takes it one step further and says it's not only guarding your marriage, but it's enjoying your spouse. Verse 18 and 19 says, let your fountain, using this imagery, continue. He lets the metaphor keep going. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. It's like the father's prayer for his son is that this son can quench his thirst both in quantity, all of his days, and in quality, total satisfaction in his wife. Do you want to see what this total husband, total wife satisfaction looks like? Read Song of Solomon. Maybe not for a junior high boys' Bible study, but in your own personal time, read the Song of Solomon. It makes us blush a little bit, but what it is unencumbered, total husband and wife love and total enjoyment of each other. And what he's saying here is it is wise that you're walking God's wise path when you prioritize intimacy and involvement with your spouse. Satan's design for all of time is that there should be lots of intimacy outside of marriage and no intimacy inside a marriage. But God's design, God's beautiful design, is no intimacy outside a marriage and lots of intimacy inside marriage. And this is so much more than just what happens in the bedroom. Part of enjoying your spouse is being your spouse's number one supporter, number one listener, number one enjoyer. And you don't compare your spouse to other people. You don't compare your spouse to the superficial, totally fabricated world of social media. You simply love and enjoy your spouse for who he or she is in God's eyes, as image bearers of God and God's special gift to you. You just enjoy your spouse. Your spouse is your number one best friend. I was reminded of the beauty of enjoying your spouse and the beauty of marriage. A couple weeks ago, we had a senior citizen coffee. And I went, not as a senior citizen. Nicole joined me, and we sat in the kitchen around the square of chairs. And I listened to Dan and Nora Lovely. They showed up on their 59th wedding anniversary. And Dan read something from his iPad he read on Facebook. To be honest, I was waiting for a joke. But the joke never came. It was pure 100% adoration and delight in his wife. 59 years in, they're each other's best friends. Now, I'd be totally okay with Jesus coming back in the next 47 years before my wife and I get to 59. But my heart prayer and your heart prayer should be that for a lifetime, well beyond the days of our youth, into the days of old age, that we enjoy our spouse. And what's so important in this area is that we don't use our spouse, but instead we serve our spouse. See, your spouse is not your outlet to satisfy your appetites and desires. Instead, we should serve our spouse in all areas. Despite what the world tells you, as I said before, I'll say again, there's so much more to a healthy marriage than just what happens in the bedroom. But 1 Corinthians 7, if you take the New Testament and wed it with the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 7 is some of the most shocking passages on sexuality in the Bible. Especially when Paul wrote it in the first century, 2,000 years ago, Paul said this. He said that the wife's body belongs to the husband. Now, that would not have been controversial in Paul's day, where a woman was essentially treated like property. It took a Christian sexual ethic to completely improve marriage relationships. Because Paul didn't end it there. He put a comma where most people would put a period. He said, yes, a wife's body belongs to the husband. But then he flips it and says, with just as much equality, the husband's body belongs to the wife. And that was unheard of. He's saying sexual enjoyment is God's gift to both the husband and the wife. And the bottom line is that when we're married, we get to enjoy each other without shame, to enjoy our spouse, and to make adultery unthinkable. Look at verse 20. In light of that positive explanation, Solomon asks this rhetorical question. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? He essentially says, if you have it this good in your marriage, why look elsewhere? Why would you look anywhere else than your own wife? He uses the language of like getting drunk or intoxicated. He says, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, verse 19, be intoxicated always in her love. So get the enjoyment, get the thrill, get the intoxication of your wife's love. He goes, why then would you look to get intoxicated anywhere else? The world will tell you, your fleshly desires will tell you, Satan will tell you that God's good gift is not enough, that God's withholding something extra good from you. That's been Satan's lie since the garden, hasn't it? That what you have is not good enough, that God's withholding something even better outside. And all adultery, all sexual immorality says, God, what you've given me in my singleness, or God, what you've given me in my marriage is not enough. I need more. And what you realize is that anytime you reach outside of what God's given you, it's never enough. And it leads you into a path that ultimately leads to pain, heartache, and death. But the wisdom of fidelity, when you take it to its natural conclusion, it makes adultery unthinkable. And Solomon closes this chapter with the authority of God. The authority of God. Look at verse 21. In light of what I've said, Solomon says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. He ponders all his paths. We have to understand in every area of our life, but especially in this area, that God sees all our ways. I think what's so tempting about sexual sin is we think it's totally private and it's without a victim. But that's simply not true. Before an all-knowing, all-seeing God, we don't have a private life. As I said last week, we live our entire life coram Deo, before the face of God. And when we retreat to our web browser or we retreat to our chat, when we go outside of God's design, we are sinning before a God who sees all of man's ways. We can never sin in private. We might be able to hide our sin from others, but we can't hide it from God. And God set up his world with a moral order. And so he punishes all our sin. Verse 22 is Solomon's way of reminding his sons that God is in charge. It says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He, this wicked person ensnared in his sin, dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. See, God will not let his moral order be disrupted by anyone, including the person who commits adultery. And this is actually a loving work of God, because it's loving for God to bring consequences when we sin. It is always evidence of God's grace when what's been done in darkness is brought to light. That's painful. We don't like it. It's embarrassing and it's shameful, but I'll say it again. It is always evidence of God's grace when what's been done in darkness is brought to the light. And can you imagine what our families would be like? Can you imagine what our community would be like? What our world would be like if there were no consequences for sexual immorality? God's good and orderly creation would be in complete chaos. By the way, is it any wonder then that where are most of the cultural wars being fought? On what front? It's on the front of sexuality. Because that's how Satan is going to throw off the moral order of God's good world, is on the front lines of sexuality. People criticize Christians. You are so obsessed with homosexuality or sexual immorality. Why can't you just let people love who they love? Why can't you just let people do it? It's their life. No, we understand there's consequences. And when we violate God's moral order, our families hurt, our churches hurt, and our communities hurt. And so all of this topic must be understood within the realm of the authority of God. God is the one in charge. God set up his world with a created moral order, and he wants us to thrive within it. So what are some practical ways we as a people can pursue skilled sexuality? What does this look like in our lives? First, I'd say this, invest in your marriage. Invest in your marriage. Intimacy is a byproduct of commitment. That's the reason we believe sexual enjoyment should be within the covenant bonds of marriage, because you have a commitment before God and other people. And intimacy is a byproduct of commitment. So invest in that commitment. Invest in your marriage. Share hobbies and interests together. It is not a good thing for a majority of a couple's time to be spent apart, with him doing his things, her doing her things, guys' night, ladies' night, golf outings, shopping trips, pickleball with the buds, you know, pottery with the ladies. That's grossly, ladies can play pottery and golf, I get it. But I'm just saying, when you separate your lives and you have nothing in common as far as leisure and enjoyment, that's going to affect your marriage. Pursue interests and hobbies together. Invest in your marriage. People work on themselves physically as far as exercise and diet and plans. They might work on themselves financially with, you know, getting financial coaching. But when was the last time you worked on your marriage? Get help, read a book, attend a conference, find people who have a great marriage. Take them out to dinner and say, what patterns, what habits have you established to help cultivate your marriage? Understand that all of us have room for improvement. Prioritize intimacy within your marriage, but it's not intimacy outside of that relationship or apart from this shared interest together. Intimacy is a byproduct of commitment. Love and listen to your spouse. Prioritize intimacy within your marriage. And if I want to take a moment, because I realize that over half of the people that attend church are not married. This is one of those messages that if you're not careful, you're going to miss half your audience. God's word has a word for single people, and it's this. If you're not married yet, start investing in your future marriage now. Start praying for your future spouse now. Pursue purity, pursue holiness, not just until marriage, but make it a lifelong pursuit that also lays a solid foundation for your marriage. And if you are single, if you're widowed, if you're divorced, if you've never found that person, know this, God loves you. God sees you. You are not a second-class Christian in the Lord's eyes. And in a phenomenal article called Singled Out by God for Good, the author, a single lady, says this, it is a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. You are exactly where God wants you to be, within his loving, caring arms. And as your pastor, I love you. And as a church, we love you too. Invest in your marriage. Second, set and keep standards. Have standard operating procedures for your marriage that you communicate when you're apart from each other, that you minimize the amount of time and the amount of trips you take apart from one another, that you communicate while you're away. You prioritize communication with your spouse and say, hey, I might not be with you right now, but you're the person I'm thinking about. I can't wait to get home and see you. I can't wait to be with you. Communicate those things with them. Give your spouse full access to your phone. You don't have a private life, technologically speaking, from your spouse. They know your passcodes. They know your passwords. They know who you follow on social media. They know your messages. They have full access to your phone. Guard your consumption of movies and shows and media together. One of the signs after our wedding, where I knew I married a good one, is my wife sat with me just a couple weeks in our marriage, and she said, hey, I've seen too many of my friends get married, and it's like they let their standards for what shows they watch, what movies they consume, just tank. And Nicole said, I think we need to be really guarded with that. I was like, that's a really good word for my wife. And it was a convicting that as the husband, I didn't bring that up, but I had a wife who did. So guard those things. Set and keep standards. Just make them things that are part of your life, part of your marriage, and you don't budge on those things. Third, find accountability with teeth. You should have somebody, I'm going to speak specifically to the men. Men, we should have somebody in our lives that has the authority to speak into our lives. Hold each other accountable when it comes to our use of media and technology and our avoidance of pornography. And that accountability partner shouldn't, all of that accountability shouldn't fall on your wife's shoulders or your spouse's shoulders. It should be someone that you'd feel a little bit of shame in them knowing you failed. It's somebody who loves you and cares for you, but is gonna call you out. Find accountability with teeth to it. And pass along wisdom to our kids. Parents, don't give your kids unrestricted access to the internet. There's a Christian author and blogger named Tim Challies, and he wrote an article a number of years ago, and as a youth pastor, I tried to share that with our family almost every Christmas time. It said, parents, don't give your kids porn for Christmas. And his big argument there is if you give your kid a piece of technology, an iPad, a phone, make sure you love them enough to set boundaries for them so that they're not exposed to sinful things. Know who your kids hang out with. I would encourage you, cultivate make your home the home that your kid and their friends want to spend time at. Make your house the fun house. Be the house with lots of ice cream and chocolate chip cookies and Nintendo Switches, playing Mario Kart, all that. Make your house the fun house. Know your kids' friends. Know who they spend time with. Cultivate good communication. And tell your kids about God-honoring sexuality. They're going to get an education in this area just by living in this world. And if the church just kind of plugs their ears and ignores the topic, they're going to get an education, but it won't be from God's word. Let's love our kids enough to have lots of little conversations about God's design for sexuality. Let's hear it from mom and dad. Let's hear it from Sunday school teachers and pastors and youth sponsors and camp counselors. Let's hear it within the church. Not in a way that's awkward and goofy, but in a way that's filled with love and care. And show them the joy of God-honoring marriage. I don't know if this is good parenting or not, so take this for what it's worth. I better step out of the pulpit for a moment. I have been known to ask my girls, tell my girls, hey, you know dad loves you, right? Yes, dad. I'll lean in and go, but who do I love even more than you guys? And they go, we know, dad, you love mom more than you love us. I'm like, you bet. I would encourage you, let your kids see you hold your spouse's hand, pecks on the cheek, occasional smooch that makes them go, ew. Because what they're going to pick up is that mom and dad love each other. And the best thing you can do to advance a godly perspective on sexuality and marriage and God-honoring relationships, it's not so much what's taught, it's what's caught. And show that to the next generation. But I want to end our message here, answering this question, what if I've already failed in this area? You see, Jared, you're presenting a positive view of sexuality, but that purity ship has sailed a long time ago. I've failed. I've messed up. I'm not where God wants me to, and I think I might as well just throw in the towel and do whatever I want, because right where I'm at is not where God wants me, and I don't see another way. Well, I want to tell you this. God calls this sin, so we must also. We cannot be ashamed or hesitant to positively stand on the truth of Scripture. It is not culturally acceptable, but it is biblically true that the only expression of sexuality should be between a husband and wife within the covenant bonds of marriage. So anything that goes outside of that is sin. And if we're going to be honest, we have to look in the mirror and confess that all of us have fallen short of God's standard of sexuality. All of us are sinners. And we're never going to get where God wants us to if we don't agree with him and call it sin. Second, Jesus paid for every single sin. I think we say those things, Jesus died for his sins. Jesus died for the sins of the world. But what if we added an adjective for it? Is it still true in your own understanding? Do you believe that Jesus died for every single sexual sin? That when Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't just hang on for the culturally normative sins, but he died for every single sin, including sins in the area of sexual immorality. 2 Corinthians 5 said, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Every sin committed by every single person inside and outside of the bedroom was put on Jesus Christ at the cross. And he died for that sin. That sin has already been paid for. And then when we confess our sin, God forgives. I think so often we think, well, I just need to clean up my life. I need to take care of it. I need to reform my behavior. And then I'll ask God to forgive me. But what did we just sing a few minutes ago? I come broken to be mended. I come empty to be filled. Jesus takes us just as we are, sin and stain and scarlet A and all, and he pays for that sin and he washes us clean through his shed blood. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, none of us are outside of the realm of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's never too late to start pursuing holiness. It's never too late to start following God's design for sexuality and marriage. You are not too late. God has a long track record of taking what's broken and making it beautiful, of taking what's crooked and making it straight. That's his nature. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the hope of redemption, is that it's never too late to start pursuing holiness. I love the book of Proverbs. I've read it a lot this summer, but this verse struck me as such a fitting verse to end our message on. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Every single one of us has been staring straight in the mirror of God's word, and we've probably shown some imperfections in this area. Are we going to conceal our transgressions? Are we going to pretend like they're not that bad? Are we going to rationalize and justify our sin? If that's the case, we will not prosper. We cannot live a skilled life God's way. But when we confess our sin and we forsake our sin and say, "God, I want to be done with it. God, I want to start obeying you. God, I want my relationship to honor you." What's the promise? That we will obtain mercy. Our big idea, once again this morning, embracing God's plan for sexuality brings enduring joy and fulfillment. At the end of this message, I just want to say, as your pastor, I love you. We love you. Pastor Jake and I care for you as shepherds deeply. If you are stuck in sin and you don't know the way out, if you want help but don't even know where to start, talk to myself, talk to my wife, talk to Pastor Jake or Hannah, talk to a trusted Christian friend. We want to help you honor God in every area of your life. You will not find us, you know, looking down on our nose and judgment from us. You're going to see shepherds that want to get down into the weeds and help you walk with Christ. I encourage you, if you need help in this area, ask for it. Because all of us are broken people that God makes new through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I invite you, in the pew in front of you, there should be a connect card. If you don't trust your own handwriting, I'm going to throw a QR code up on the screen in just a moment. We have several of you that will scan. I give you full permission to pull up your phone, scan that code right where you're at. But I want you to fill out that card. If you're a guest with us today, please fill out the front of that card with your personal information so that we can communicate with you and tell you more about following Jesus here at Carlisle. But on the back is a spot to put a next step, and I intentionally want to leave it pretty broad today. My question is this: how has God challenged you from his word today? I love the Spirit of God because I can be planning on one application of the message, and the Spirit says, "I'm going to actually take it in this person, the direction in this person's life." So how has God challenged you from his word today as we talk about what it looks like to have skilled sexuality, sexuality that aligns with the wisdom of God's word? I encourage you, just take a moment and write that down. Answer that question. Feel free to scan this code. I'm going to give you a moment just to spend time with the Lord. Consider, what does God's word have to do with my life this week? Is there any area of my life that I've said, "God, I don't want you to touch that area. That's mine." Instead, we want to be people who lovingly follow God's path to life.